I'd love for you to take God's word and turn to Mark chapter number 4. If you need a Bible, there should be one there. That's a maroon, burgundy type book in front of you. I'd encourage you in some format just to have the word before your eyes. As I pray that you know as well as I do that he can accomplish more with that than I could ever accomplish in my own strength this morning. So I'd love for you to have it before you. And if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's word out of reverence for it. And we're going to begin our reading in Mark chapter number 4 and verse number 23. Mark, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes these words, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Let's pray. Father, once again we come to you, unworthy, in our own self, Father, but so worthy in the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we approach boldly, I pray, believingly, faithfully, on the throne room of grace, just to ask you, Father, for your help, because we know that our strength fails us at this moment, Father. We recognize just through preaching through the book of Mark in recent days, Father, this very passage here, this parable that culminates at this point, seemingly, Father, the application is given. Father, we recognize that the Word is that which has life within it, and it is the sword by which the Spirit wields most often, Father, in the heart and life of a believer, Father. So we recognize that, Father, if you do not accomplish the work this morning, that nothing will be accomplished. So we ask you to do that, Father. We ask you, Father, because this is what the Son accomplished, Father. We ask because the Son departed and sent the Spirit, that it might be our comforter, our helper, our paraclete, Father, that one who comes alongside and never leaves us nor forsakes us, Father. We recognize that what the Son accomplished and what the Spirit continues to accomplish in our lives are the only reason, Father, that we are here. It's the only reason that we've been kept. It's the only reason that we've persevered, Father. And one of the great ways that you accomplish that, the primary means by which you accomplish that, Father, is through your Word. So help us to come this morning, Father, to it faithfully. Father, help us to preach it with power. Help us to preach it, Father, in the Spirit. Help the congregants, Lord. Help those that are before me. To just give attention, Father, to give an ear to hear. Father, I pray that that you will accomplish a great and a mighty work in each person that's under the sound of my voice, under the preaching of God's Word, under the reading of Scripture, Lord. I don't know the hearts of each person. I'm not omniscient, Lord, but you are, and you know exactly what each person here needs. Father, you know what baggage they came with. You know what things they're struggling with this morning, Father. You know how hectic of a week it was, Father. How crazy of a morning it was. You know how far their minds are or how close they are, Father. I pray that during this time you would just stay our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to be still for just a few moments, Lord, and that we may give attention to God's truth. May we recognize this morning that it's more than just me speaking, Lord, that whenever a man stands up here across the world, Lord, and your truth is proclaimed, it's you speaking. So, Father, hide me behind the cross, hide me behind the Word, Father, and help me just to get with clarity, faithfully, Father, preach your Word this morning. Give no accolades, Father, for human strength. Give no accolades, Father, this morning for eloquence. Give no accolades, Father, reward us, Father, according to your favor and your Spirit, Father, as we faithfully strive to honor you in all things. So, Father, we're trusting that at the end of this service, that we will all, Father, if you accomplish your will in us now, we'll be conformed to the very image of Christ. So, Father, at the end of this, may we love more. May we be more gracious. May we be more patient. May we be more righteous. May we be, Father, more like the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. So, Father, we commend this time to you now and pray that you will accomplish much for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. It may seem awkward to you, and it may be awkward, that last week I actually preached verses 26 through 29. But this morning I read verses 23 through 25. And as I was studying this week and planning on moving forward, you may remember in former days, as we preached the parable of the soils and the sower went forth to sow, and there were four soils, three bad, one that was good, and the thing that made it good was that it was cultivated by God to receive the Word of God in whatever form or fashion that that soil at that time needed, whether it was the gospel. I think that's the primary implication. But also, we recognize that the believer is continually to have his heart cultivated, and God continually cultivates it to generate fruit over a period of life, over until that moment when we see Him face to face. And then we got to verses 23 through 25, and I really felt like I haven't done it justice. There was kind of a flyby surface level, and I truly believe that this is a great point of the application in verses 1 through 22. So I want to give some attention to that today. Why? Because last week we preached a message concerning the progression of the kingdom of God. The kingdom goes forth, as we taught in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So what you see is you see that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that which Jesus Christ would bring, it would culminate in the inauguration of His own blood. The new covenant would be sealed, signed, sealed, and in a sense delivered to us in time and space. That the kingdom of God, that which Christ overpowered Satan to bring, broke his back and took dominion over His people and over the world. In which He governs the church and accomplishes His mission, Matthew chapter 28, by sending them all over to spread the image of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like this, a man that scatters seed on the ground. We know that this is a reference to the preaching of God's Word. This is the truth that is scattered across the world indiscriminately. And that at that moment, He should, after He's done that faithfully with clarity, I trust with hopefully with power and with faithfulness, the parable says the kingdom's like this. He goes to sleep by night. He rises by day, and He does it again. And the seed sprouts and grows, and He has no idea how. He Himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops, the parable said, by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain. But when the grain ripens, immediately He puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And what we see is we see that the kingdom of God operates and is fruitful and progresses throughout the world regardless of human strength, human effort, human eloquence. Our task, our sole task, is given to give the Word. It is to know the Word. It is to believe the Word. It is to appropriate the Word for ourselves. It is to take the Word in. James tells us it's like this, that it is to be engrafted in you with meekness, that you are to yield yourself to God's Word whenever it's preached, whenever it's proclaimed with faithfulness. You are to be a good Berean, to go to the Word, to go to the Scriptures, and to see whether these things are so. And if they're so, you're to submit yourself wholly to that, even to the point to, on a cellular level, just as you were to graft in a branch to a vine. It is to become part of that. The Word of God is to become part of you, such that it results in actions. And that our primary task, the only activity given in that passage, is to declare the Word. And this isn't just for preachers. This isn't just for pastors. This is for every Christian that is saved by the grace of God. You should be, I should be involved in some ministry of the Word, whether it's consolidated to your family, whether it's in the culture, whether it's in a community, whether it's in this church, whether it's in a formal or an informal capacity. We are to know God's Word, believe God's Word, and declare God's Word in whatever arena or environment that God has so ordained providentially for us to be in during that time. This isn't just for gospel evangelism. When I talk about sowing the Word, I talk about sowing the Word in all the arenas of life, in private and in the public square, in the church, in the community, and in the culture. We are to bring, as God's people, we are to bring the Word to bear in the world. One of the reasons that the culture is in the condition that it's in today is because the church has failed to do that. But we are to bring. Why are we to bring it? Because they're not going to find it themselves. You know, fruit doesn't grow in and of itself. It must be sown. It must be cultivated. And once it's sown, God cultivates it, much of it Himself. And that's what we see in that passage. But at the same time, what I don't want you to walk away with and think is that that you're just to go to sleep, that you're just to throw your hands down, right? That if God is the progenitor and the propagator of the gospel in the hearts of men, some could walk away feeling free of any responsibility last week to work and to labor within God's kingdom. After all, God does the work, right? We're sovereign God kind of people here. And if God's going to get it done, God's going to get it done. And that's led to the peril of and destruction of many, many people, and the peril and the destruction of much of the truth of God's Word. That the sleep that's spoken of here, I believe, is not literal sleep. It's not to throw your hands down necessarily, but it's a sleep of restfulness born out of confidence. That you're not afraid that the kingdom of God will fail. As you go forth and you labor in God's kingdom, there's a peace that is born in your heart and in your life that gives you and energizes you to go into the world. So many people today look out in the culture and they look into the world and they look into, you know, liberalism and they look into the social justice movement, particularly. They see the COVID debacle and all of these things and they lose faith. They lose hope. And this passage is teaching us that in the midst of it, you are not to lose faith. You are not to lose hope. That is oftentimes in these places that when this word goes forth, God takes it to places that you and I can't go, into the hearts of men. That our primary activity in the midst of this is not to pitch a tent and to become hermits or isolate ourselves within our homes and our churches, and to be actively engaged in sowing the word of God in private and in the public square. To bring God's law to bear, to bring God's gospel to bear upon the issues of life. Why? Because you rest in the fact that God's activity is in the seed that is sown. But the seed must be sown. It's a sleep which leads to a happy waking of joyful expectation. It is a sleep that is energizing, that when you go out and you sow the word, you know that it doesn't come back void. You know that whenever you sow the word in the context of your children, as it seems to go in one ear and out the other, you recognize that those truths that you're planting in your children's heart as you gather around and do devotionals or family worship, that God, that's not actually the end, that's the beginning. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. But oftentimes we think about the word going forth or reading a passage of Scripture or sitting down for family worship or a sermon going out, and then it's done. You know, if you understand this passage that was just read, then you understand that that's actually not the end. It's not over. That's actually the beginning. That when a sower goes forth to sow, while his work may be done in that activity, it is definitely not done. That that's actually the beginning of the life of that seed. And fruit will come in time and season. You take rest because you've consciously resigned the work of God into his hands. After you've spoken the word, you resort to dependency upon God to finish the job. That's the point. You commit it into God's hand. And then you don't fret about it. You're not anxious. You're not wondering if the kingdom is going to come, if it's going to fail. Why? Because you understand that God's written the end of the book. He knows the end. You know why? Because he's so determined the end. Now, you ever wonder how in the world that God is omniscient? You know, how does he know all things? Some people believe he just has extra supernatural knowledge, and I believe that he does have that, but I believe that he knows the end because he's determined the end. That the reason that he can give prophecy from Old Testament to New and New Testament to Second Coming is particularly because he's determined all things to come to pass through primary and secondary means, and we'll talk about all that. He knows the end because he has written the end in time and space and all of eternity. Therefore, as sure as God is, his promises are just as sure. So don't fret. You know, just be faithful. But do not go to sleep in a sleep of unwatchfulness or laziness. The farmer sows the seed, but he doesn't forget about it. He mends his fences. He keeps the cattle out. He weeds. He gardens. He drives away the birds. He prevents floods. He does a number of things. While he's not sitting down to watch the growth, he has plenty else to do. He never sleeps a sleep of indifference or even a sleep of inaction. For each season has its demand upon him. He has sown one field and he goes to sow another. He's sown and then later he reaps in that sense. If the reaping's done, he's done. He has something else to do. He's never done. We're never done. The task isn't done. There is work to do. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, Adam and Eve in the garden, right? God commands them prior to the fall to work and to till the garden. Right? Even before the fall, the term work, it carries with it a connotation of industry and diligence. Man was not made to be idle, but to employ his talents and his gifts faithfully, diligently, constantly throughout the world. Work itself is not a result of the fall. I know some days it feels like it is, because the curse has certainly complicated it. Now we do it by the fruit, or by the sweat of our brow, and now man, by nature, by fallen nature, and even especially in our culture, and even myself, some days struggle with the desire not to be lazy, to be restful, to be sleepy, to be unwatchful, to not take upon responsibility and accountability. But that is not God's way. God condemns laziness. God condemns unwatchfulness. God condemns a lack of workfulness. Proverbs 21, 25, and 26 says, "The desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. It is his death," it says. "He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and spares not." Ecclesiastes 10, 18 says, "By much slothfulness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house drops through." That when men do not go to work, and when God's people do not go to work, whatever area of opportunity they have, Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, the building falls apart. The nation falls apart. The family falls apart. The church falls apart. The slothful man, Proverbs 12, 27 says that he roasts not that which he's hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. That God values a diligent man, a diligent worker, a diligent woman, a diligent worker, a diligent child, a self-controlled child, a disciplined child. That these are the things we ought to seek to cultivate in our own lives as well as the lives of our children and church. Proverbs 10, 26, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard that sent him." That this is the response. This is what I think we could rightfully say, this is what God thinks about sluggards. The same, in a similar way, the way that a businessman thinks about those that are lazy under his care, right? He's like a vinegar to the teeth. He's like smoke to the eyes. He's an irritant. He's a frustration. Anybody who has labored, and I've talked to them, anyone that runs and operates businesses, I've seen many of them give it up. Because in our area, in areas across the nation, and areas probably throughout generations, it's hard to find a man that'll work, a man that'll show up on time, a man that will give himself over to the things that he's committed to. They are a frustration to those who are in authority over them. And he has excuses. It's never his fault. Proverbs 26, 13, "The slothful man saith, there's a lion in the way, a lion in the streets." Similarly, 22, 13 says, "The slothful man saith, there's a lion out there. I shall be slain in the streets. I can't go. There's reasons." Matthew 25, 26, and 30, the parable of the talents. The man who is given one talent, the servant, as his master goes away, gives him one talent to invest in the ground, to invest. And this is what he says. He says, "I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth." And this was the Lord's answer to him: "Thou wicked and slothful servant, I gave you a job to do, and you did nothing with it. Therefore, it will be taken away and given to another." It's the same application to this passage, right? You say, why does he make excuses? Is it he just doesn't know? No, the lazy man, the slothful man knows. He understands. He makes excuses because he's prideful. He's arrogant. Proverbs 26, 16, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit." It's never his fault. You know, if you ever have people working under you and something goes awry, or they forget to do something, or they willfully don't do something. Why? Because other people aren't doing it, or this or that. There's always an excuse. It's never his fault. Why? And he's always wiser. He's always wiser than his boss. You know, he's the couch. He's the couch coach, the one who sits behind the television, and he says, you know, the coach should have done this, the players should have done that, the politicians should have done this, they should have done that. He's the one within a spiritual context that sits on the church pews each week, and he does nothing. But he has a lot of commentary on the things that are or not being done. And it's never his fault. But he never does anything. This is dishonoring to God. You know, if you understand anything about the Christian life, you understand that God's ordained that even prior to the fall, that those that are created in His image would reflect in His diligence. God is a diligent man, or is a diligent being. He is constantly and continually at work. He's never to sleep. While He may rest on the day of on the seventh day in the beginning of creation, He picks up a new work. You see, it's not as if on 7 days He stopped doing anything and everything. He still holds the world providentially in His hand, and He still is actively engaged in His creation. But it means that He stopped from that work and He began a new work. He began another work. And that's exactly what Christians are to do when the seed is sown. They're not to rest in an unwatchful or an idle or a lazy type way. They are to pick up a new work and they're one. Why? Because that reflects the very nature and the character of God. God is not a lazy God. God is not an indifferent or an apathetic God. God is a God who is intentional. God who is a God who has purpose. God who is a God who pursues that purpose through the intention in activity throughout all the ages. He never sets down the plow. He never stops tilling. He never stops working towards the ultimate end or His purpose. He never sets it aside. And the Bible is clear that neither are we, that we are to be laborers and workers in the field. You know, that in the beginning, God gave them a work to do. When God renews, in a sense, covenant at different times, He gives men more work to do and stipulations of the covenant. It's interesting, the same words that are given to Adam in the Garden of Eden to work, to till the land, are the exact same words in the only other place in combination in Numbers 3, 7, and 8, as He gives instruction to the priests to go into the tabernacle and to keep the tabernacle, to care for the temple, to work and to labor diligently and industrially within the service of God as they bring sacrifices, as they atone for the sins of the nation, and they're laboring within the field. All of these things to picture the final and full fulfillment of Jesus Christ's covenant, new covenant, formally inaugurated by His own blood. They are to be pictures and symbols and shadows of that which is fully to come. Right? That in Christ we are a new workmanship, and that we are to work out our own salvation, and it is Him that works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That as we work, He works. As we read last week, that we are in 1 Corinthians, we are co-laborers with Jesus Christ. That God has given us a work to do, redeemed and made anew. As difficult as it is, we are not to be lazy, we are not to be indifferent, we are not to be apathetic, and we are not to think that anything and everything that we do has no consequences. You know, that's sometimes where, you know, the sovereignty of God type mentality goes. You know, that it's regardless of what I do, God will carry out His purpose. Yes, that's true. But at the same time, why? Because He'll take it away from you and give it to another. But that doesn't mean God's purposes are thwarted. God still accomplishes. Why? Because He takes away from one and He gives to another. And He accomplishes the end. But He has so graciously, covenantally committed Himself to us that if we'll labor along with Him, He uses us as a means to bring about that end. And what grace is extended to that. That even as we gather here, we often render our gatherings in the English context as what? As worship services, right? It's a service. There's a sense in which we are at now, that this is labor. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said of Himself in relationship to the Sabbath, as we went through that in the book of Mark. In another of the Gospels, He says in response to the Pharisees, you know, that the priest, it was lawful for the priest to work on the Sabbath, as they brought the sacrifices. Why? Because that was service to God. That they weren't to cease from every work, but on that day they were giving themselves over to a particular work, and that was lawful to do. You're not just to throw your hands down as the Pharisees would and create 100 other laws and excuses why you can't engage and you can't pull an ox out of a ditch or you can't do this or that. But there were works of necessity, works of piety, works of mercy that were not only okay to do on the Sabbath, but were that should be done on the Sabbath because of the nature of them. That as we gather together, this is labor, that we're serving. We're engaged in the labor of worship. Worship is work. Calling upon Him in prayer, singing His praises, giving and receiving the Word. It takes diligence. It takes work. It takes self-discipline. It takes consistency. It takes cultivation. It's not something that just happens overnight. I know that we like to think, you know, in the American context and much of Christianity, that we're just going to come together and God is just out of nowhere going to pour out, you know, just visions and dreams and a number of other things. But what you see within the Scriptures, that from our perspective, while God is sovereign and accomplishes things, from our perspective, there's a cause and effect. That fruit actually grows because He uses a means to accomplish that, to sow the seed. That we as the people of God can expect certain things of God in our obedience to Him. Why? Because He has fashioned life to that. I mean, look into the world, right? Everything is a cause and effect. Now, for every generation, that people don't eat unless food is cultivated and vice versa. That if something is going to happen, something must be done. God providentially and supernaturally upholds those things, but those are His laws. You know, and to say that if you do this, it removes the spiritual nature of it, I mean, it's a fallacy. It's false. That is actually God is supernaturally working through His providential hand, and He's organized the world that if you will be faithful and obedient and pure and holy and righteous and faithful to Christ, that there are certain things that you can rightfully, justfully, respectfully expect from God. Why? Because He is bound to and by His Word, and He joyfully gives to those who are faithful to Him. That we, as the people of God, are to be fully engaged in public worship and in private worship. We're engaged in active participation. It's as if when you come to church, we are coming to do business. That we're coming together this morning, rolling up our sleeves and getting to work and actively worshiping God. It just doesn't happen. We don't throw our hands down and wait for God to impose Himself upon us. We are to pursue God and find Him in the means that He has provided. Of course, worship is more than this, but it's not less than this. You know, some will argue, no doubt, that after I say that they don't need a church and they don't need a church gathering. Worship is in the inner man, and I can worship God by myself at home. And technically that's true, but normally that's near blasphemy. It's generally an excuse of a lazy man so that he can sit at home and watch YouTube and a number of other things, and nobody expects anything of him. Nobody expects any responsibility. It's often out of laziness because of the many days of worship of God is labor. It's hard, it's work, it's difficult. But it isn't everything that's good. You know, that's the way God made it. A failure to believe it, to be believingly and actively participating in the ordinances of God, are those things that He's ordained as a means to for our sanctification. He's given us one way. One preacher I was listening to this week says, it's a way to take the name of the Lord in vain. That with His name and His multiple names, it describes His character, His attributes. And you think that taking the name of the Lord in vain is just attaching a swear word to it, but it's more than that. You know, in some sense, it's to have a view of God and these names that lose their power practically in your life and no longer cause you to tremble, respect, joy, or love the Christ, the Father, the Spirit who is behind them. That He expects certain things of us, and we must come ready to work, you know, joyfully, cheerfully, and constantly and continually. In many ways, God has designed the ordinances such that when we're active, diligent, and joyful participants, that we receive much from Him. That's the point of this passage. That we get out of the means that He's provided through what we put in application. Isn't that what it says? That take heed what you hear. Why? Because with the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. The application of this passage of the soil and the sower is this, that you need to hear what's being said. And you need to hear attentively, and you need to hear intentionally, and you need to hear purposefully, and you need to appropriate this truth. And if you do that, more will be added to you. But if you don't, then more will be taken away. That there is a sense in which what you bring to the table this morning will proportionately result in what you leave with. So take heed to what you hear. What does the Bible teach us about what, how, what we're to hear and how we're to hear? And that's kind of the application of the passage this morning. And that's almost all application. I felt compelled in my own life as well as the life of this church just to apply this to our lives, you know, and to teach us. And we went over this, right? And I'm not going to go laboring in what we are to hear because you know what we went over that. If you can go to 1 and 2 Timothy and just quickly, that it is so important what you hear, right? Not only that you hear good, right, faithful teaching and preaching, to be a good Berean and to go to the Scriptures and teach those things that are so, that you are to refrain from false teaching and false doctrine. Why? Because it permeates the heart, it permeates the church, it permeates the culture, and it leads to death and destruction. And that's why those things are to be rejected. So you are to take heed to what you hear. But Luke, in this passage as well, not only says take heed to what you hear, but also take heed to how you hear. How you hear. That is important how you hear. That's what Jesus said. Take heed to what you hear and how you hear. This parable, it is important that you hear it. And it is also equally important how you hear it. Why? Because all the soils heard it. But only one soil heard it in a way that it produced anything. That simply your presence among me this morning and among us this morning and in this church and in churches throughout the world. Jesus is saying in application, it's not enough. It's not even enough that you heard. But it is important how you hear. This can also be applied to preaching in this context, but can also be applied to reading God's Word at home, family worship, engaging with others in conversation, and just the way that we generally approach worship. So I want to speak to you in application of this passage and just the necessity of preparing to hear God's Word, hearing God's Word, and what you're to do after you hear God's Word. That this is essential. Okay? This is essential. That there is a necessity to prepare to hear God's Word first. And you know that, right? At least you know that for other things. Right? That if there is any result that is going to be accomplished, any work requires preparation that precedes it. You have to pull together ingredients for the task at hand. You have to gather tools and supplies. And oftentimes there is a time before a project or a number of things that begin that you have to prepare to make you effective in the job that's being done. You know that. Men, you know that. Ladies, you know that. Like you know that if any task is before you, that there is something required generally of you before the task can begin. And that if you go to task without those things, oftentimes it's fruitless. Why? Because there are certain things necessary to accomplish the task. Sometimes you have to take a pretest. Sometimes you have to get ingredients to make a meal. Sometimes before you build something, there's a time of preparation, blueprints, a number of other things, tools that have to be gathered, gone to the store, the market, and a number of other places. And if nothing else, there's mental preparation. In planting a garden, there's a time of preparing the soil, as you've seen. The intensity of the engagement may change, but there's always a time of preparation, even if it's just in the mind, to prepare yourself. Oftentimes, pastoral work is like that, you know, that oftentimes there's just a mental preparation that needs to happen before you engage in a conversation, you engage in discipling, you engage in a number of other things, and oftentimes that's the hardest work. And if you just come willy-nilly, apathetic and indifferent, and think that this is going to get done and God's going to bless, and then afterwards you're beating your head against the wall because like, I have no idea what I just said and a number of other things. That there's a need for diligence. There's a need for preparation. That God tells us that both our body and our soul need to be adequately prepared. And particularly in any task that God has given you, but particularly this morning, I'm going to talk about receiving God's Word. That our hearts and minds need to be, have to be in a proper frame. Sure, you can come and you can just come willy-nilly, apathetic and indifferent. And we pray that God would just cultivate your heart with the Word of God at that moment. And He does that. And we praise God for that. And for a sinner to come, he's got to do that anyway, right? But naturally, generally, the mature Christian gains more light, gains more fruit because of his diligence and his preparation, particularly in the Word of God. And that if the kingdom's going to go forth and God is going to be engaged in bringing forth the fruit of it, that we need to be sowers in the world. Thus, we need to give our attention and ourselves to this most essential task. Not just the task of the pastor, not just the task of the preacher, not just the task of the teacher or the deacon, but the task of every man, woman, and child saved by the grace of God. That the process begins far before we show up on Sunday. Obedience and honoring God in worship is more than just bringing your body to church. That may work for some jobs, and I've worked in jobs, and I work in jobs, you know, that's true, and there's jokes about the legal ramifications of not having enough people and nurses related to patients, and all they really want is a warm body. And that may be true in a cultural, secular context. That's not true in God's economy. That it's not just enough that you brought yourself this morning. It's not just we're not just going to pat you on the back and say good job, although I appreciate you bringing yourself to an environment in which God generally works, putting yourself under the preaching. But now you need to take the next step, and your heart needs to be cultivated and ready. It needs to be prepared for the receiving of God's word, you know. And we try to do that at the beginning of a service with the reading of Scripture. But I think now, after studying this week and listening to many men, like, I need much more time than that. I need much more time of preparation than just the morning of. That we need to prepare. That oftentimes we leave with nothing because we come with nothing. We come with no expectations. We come with no preparation. We come with no cultivation. Well, how are we to do those things? First, we're to prepare with prayer. Prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, finally, brother, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. In a similar vein, Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, praying all the times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Why, Paul? To the end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Paul says, pray for me. Why, Paul? That the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul, the preeminent one among most Christians, right? This super spiritual guy, oftentimes reminds us that he is just flesh and blood like the rest of us, and then totally insufficient, depending upon the sufficiency of Christ. And he says, as I go out and I evangelize, I sow the word, I confirm the churches, I stand before apostates and government officials, man, pray that I would know what to say. Pray that the word is so just dwelling within me that in the moment God will give me what is necessary in discerning and wisdom to pull from the bank that I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against Him. Like help me pray that God enables me to preach the gospel with power, to stand before the magistrates and present them with the law of God. Pray that as I go forth in the churches and I confirm the churches and I cultivate godliness among those that are there, that the church would be mature, and that I would present it one day complete in Christ. I'm just a human. Would you pray for me? And particularly, would you pray for the word, as in 2 Thessalonians, as I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 1, would you pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored among the people? Could you pray for that? This teaches us that in the area of preaching and in the area of worship, that every believer has a role. And a very practical perspective would say that this role is essential to the effectual nature of conversion, sanctification, maturity of our church, and change in our culture. That actually, when you came here this morning, you thought I had no responsibility within the congregation. But Paul places the onus on each and every one of us to be actively engaged in the participation of worship. I mean, in such a fashion that I beg you to pray. Pray. Pray for the one preaching. Pray for the word that it has free course. Pray for those that hear the word as well. Pray that it would take root in our hearts and in our lives. Pray that we would be conformed to the very image of Christ. This teaches us that the area of preaching and public worship is actively engaged. You know, one of the great tragedies in our culture, you know, and much outrage in the church, you know, as far as some of the mandates that are coming across, one of them's, you know, this in California, you can't sing. Some people are just mad because they're taking, you know, liberties away. And I get that. You know why you should be upset? It is because many churches are just forfeiting that right. Not on the basis of government authority, but they're forfeiting a right, I believe, because we've cultivated an entertainment mentality in church. Right? They don't understand the necessity of singing. And I'm not saying that we should get up willy-nilly and just, you know, do anything and everything, but I'm saying we should protect the singing in the church. You know why? Because that is a picture of exactly of this, right? That as you come to worship, there should be activities in which the congregation is actively engaged in the worship, and you're not just watching a talking head and a worship band up here and just receiving everything and actually receiving nothing. That God expects something of you. That you are to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That you are to push each other in the faith. That to deny certain elements of worship is actually to deny worship altogether. That you deny the singing, you deny the fellowship, and you deny the active engagement. You deny these things. Prayer is one of those things. Prayer is one of those things. Prayer is one of those ways in which you and I have a part, whether we're preaching, talking, taking up the offering, praying over this or that, whether we have a formal means or a formal participation in the congregation or not, you and I are to be actively engaged in prayer. And it's essential. You know what James says? James says, guys, you have not because you ask not. It goes along with the theme, right? Often you get out what you put in. James is saying you got nothing out because you actually put nothing in. That the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That what is taking place in at this moment is actually the cultivation of the Word of God. Is dependent in part upon the Lord's people praying for the prosperity of it in people's souls. I almost guarantee that most of the people sitting in this place right now, me included, wouldn't dare to sit down around a lunch table today and eat without first following Christ's example and thanking Him for the food. But I wonder how many of us prayed this morning for the meal that is before us now. How many of you have prayed for the preacher? How many of you pray for the Word? How many of you pray for the effectiveness of it? How many of us pray that it will go forth with power? How many of us would pray that Christ would change hearts? How many of us would pray that Christ would change our heart? We sit down with our children and we teach them to be thankful for the food, that Christ created all things, and if God didn't send the rain, kids, there would be nothing for lunch today. That He's the fountainhead of all things, including the pizza that we may share this afternoon or tonight, but how much more should we be thankful and teach our children to be thankful for the Word? How much more thankful are we for the Word? That instrument of warfare that the Spirit utilizes to tear down strongholds, and the weapon of warfare that He uses to strip you of your pride and your arrogance and your rebellious heart, that Word that He uses, the rototiller that He tills up old, fallow, hardened ground, and He puts the precious seed of life in it, such as love, grace, peace, patience, self-discipline, and 100 other attributes. He communicates His very self, His character and attributes through it as the Spirit wields it as its sword. Are you thankful? Can you honestly say, I live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Is that true of us? Are we thankful? Do we see the necessity of the seed's life-giving power in our lives? Do we believe that if Christ doesn't accomplish a mighty work today, generally through His Word, that will carry on in the same condition that we've always been in? And chances are that if we're in that condition, we'll get frustrated and irritated, and we'll try to climb up some other way over a wall to find fruit or a celestial city in some other way. Are we taking captive thoughts by brute force or by philosophy or by man-made tools? Are we suppressing the desires but not killing them? Or do we believe generally that the Word is the agent by which the Spirit of God operates to accomplish a mighty work in our hearts? If so, then is that dependence evidenced by a faithful life in prayer? James literally says, you don't have because you don't ask. How many of you asked this morning? How many And I'm not just pointing the finger, you know. Even as a pastor and a preacher, so most weeks it can get very exhausting because it's academic and it's mechanical and it's didactic, and I can give more time over to the sermon than I give to anything, even up until the moment that I come here, and how often the seed dies because it's not been cultivated by prayer. How many of you are laboring with your children, exhausted, because you're trying to take them into the kingdom by brute force? You know, you think you have the power and the autonomy and the strength and the knowledge and the persuasive skills and the elegance and the number of other things, and you walk away at the end of the night because all the books said that if you did this, it'd work out, but it didn't. Have you not realized that unless Christ takes them captive through His Word, they will never come? How many of us are laboring and frustrated because the kingdom's just not coming, and it seems like the culture is degrading, and you know, we got this politician in here and this and that, and it just seems like they're not doing what we wanted them to do, and you know, it's still continuing to go awry, and it's just, you know, falling upon the ground, and 100 other things are just going wrong. So we can't rest at night. We don't have any sleep. You know, we're just unpeaceful and at turmoil in our hearts and souls. Why? Because we're trying to change culture by brute force. You know, do we truly believe that if the seed doesn't go forth and the gospel isn't declared and the law is not brought to bear upon the hearts of our magistrates, that nothing will ever change? That will just effective ministry always rides the coattails of faithful prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So church, pray. Seek God. Know the Word. Know God's will. Following Christ's model and believe Him for it. Another way to put it, practically speaking, is the Word accomplishes little when Christians are not praying. A prayerless church is a lifeless church. Prayer is often the fuel in the tank to accomplish God's providence. That this is one of His mighty ministers bearing the sword to accomplish His work. This is literally communion with Christ. As you, the Word infiltrates your heart, you respond to Him in diligent obedience in prayer. So the church that is effective must be a church that prays. You say, that's one of the hardest disciplines that I've ever done. I know. It's part of our service to Him. I know you want it easy. I want it easy. I know you want it to be on fire from the beginning. I want it to be on fire from the beginning. But it's not always like that. It's not always a fairy tale. Beginning or ending, I think the ending will be, if you'll understand the labor that goes in it, that there are seasons of ease and joy in it, and there are seasons of difficulty. There is a season of harvest, and there are seasons of work and labor. You must learn to respect and find joy in every season. An immature person doesn't do that. You know, even me this season was kind of immature, you know, planting the garden, going out, and the fruit's not there yet. You know, a man who's been at it long enough has maturity to know that seasons are different, and every season brings its difficulty, but every season is wonderful. Why? Because this season of work and labor is the only reason I get that season. And like, as hard as it is, it's worth it. And that through that season, the farmers live off of the previous season, off of the gleanings, the corn, the tomatoes, the pickles, the beans, all these things that they've cultivated the fruit previously. And they're not just living off of that. They're living off of the joy of knowing that if they're faithful and they're obedient and they're praying, that they do the same things generally speaking, that it'll happen again. That through time and reality, they understand that logically that God has created the world to sow, and Christians should too. That yes, it's hard to pray. Man, it's hard to pray some days. And there's reasons it's hard to pray. But you are to be diligent and consistent in your prayer life. Why? Because you understand what God has accomplished in you and the fruit that is there. And you understand that not only you're living off of that materially in a sense, but you're also living off of the fact that if He accomplished that once and He promises that if I do this, He'll do it again, then I can go forth with joy. And you learn to respect those seasons instead of thinking that it's a grocery store mentality, that you can just go pick up the fruit anytime you want it. Because that's what our culture is teaching us and teaching our children, that you can have anything on demand if you've got enough resources for it. God's economy doesn't make it that way. We created that. He didn't. We cultivated that, and it's common grace, yes. But at the same time, we can use this common grace in a way that wasn't supposed to be. And we lose that creation, that creative law mentality, right? That there's a cause and effect. And that if you want the fruit in God's economy, you've got to labor after it. It's more than just the prosperity mentality, which I think is the same mentality we were just speaking of, that you can just blab and grab, you know? That if you say it and you pray it, you spray it, then it'll just fall in your lap, and it won't. It won't, not generally speaking. That there is a form of labor that must be cultivated in prayer. That the word, the work begins often in prayer. But also throughout all the week, it should be a continued work of Christ in your heart as well as in mine, praying for 100 other things, but also particularly praying in prayer. That prayer should be a significant portion of our worship. And I try to make it that, and we're trying to work more on that. That it's more than just fulfilling the status quo that we need to have three prayers, you know, four hymns and a sermon. You know, that when our men pray, we really need to pray. And that when we say, I'm leading in prayer, or so-and-so is leading in prayer, I want them to really lead in prayer, which means that you're an active participant, that you're following them in prayer. Either you're praying on your own, or you're following along with them, and that oftentimes you'll hear some of the men, and myself included, in the midst of it, saying, amen, I'm praying with you when I say that. It's not just quote, fulfilling the quota and trying to necessarily encourage. It's me and you coming together and saying, man, God, do that. You know, God, just fill us this morning. Father, just take your word and just pierce our hearts and make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. God, save this one. God, save that one. Father, pierce the nations this morning with your light and your truth. God, make your ministers a flaming fire to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen. When you say amen, it's a prayer in and of itself. You're saying, God, so be it. That's literally the rendering. God, do it. That's your will. Accomplish it. And that much of the church, and that we should probably get together on a regular basis prior to the service and pray that God would accomplish those things. That prayer is essential. It's also essential to have your soul in a state to receive God's word. And perhaps there are things that we are bringing, that things that are undealt with, that inhibits the ability to receive God's word. Temptations that you've yielded to throughout the week, or maybe for months, sins that have been committed that have not been repented of. Maybe there's conflict in the home. You know, sometimes that happens, right? Sunday morning, Saturday night, everything goes awry. Mom and dad, husband and wife are, you know, at tooth and nail, one with another. And then it's a silent car trip all the way to church, and you get out, you walk in. Hey, how's it going? Oh, it's better than I have ever been. I appreciate men and women who've come to me before. You know, and said, how you doing? I'm not doing well. You know, are you going to pray for me this morning? Are you going to lead in prayer? I can't do that this morning. You know, I can't bring my sacrifice to the altar yet, you know, because there's things in my heart and my life. You know, it's like the thorny bush. You know, the first parable, or the first application with prayer, was almost like the uncultivated soil. That was the pathway soil. This is like the thorny soil, application to us, right? Sometimes there's just so many thorns in your life that nothing can grow. And you come to the house of God and you come expecting something from God, but you brought nothing to the table. But actually, you've brought many things to the table. It's just the wrong things. You've brought unrepented sin. You've brought temptations you've yielded to. You've brought conflict into the house of God. And these are things that cannot grow in the same heart and field as a cultivated heart. You know, and I learned that, you know, again, one of the reasons, you know, we don't need a garden, right? Like, one of the reasons I planted it was for my children, to teach them discipline and to get them a number of things. I need to find ways and create ways to labor with them and to teach them as they rise up and when they lie down. And I thought a garden and other things is just a great way to do that. But it's also teaching me so much, you know. I went over to one of the guys' houses this week, and he's probably not going to glory in this, but Matt's peas were all dead, you know. And God just pierced my heart at that time. I didn't understand, and I should have known this, right? Like, I didn't understand the necessity of weeding until then. I've let weeds grow up in my garden, and some of my things are stunted, and I thought, a weed here, a weed there, what's the big deal? Until you see just weeds everywhere, and you see the death of the plant. And I thought, God, that's my heart most days. That's my heart many days. You know, how in the world could the fruit of righteousness, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, grace, and this just 100 other graces, how could it ever grow? You know, when there's so many weeds in my heart. discontent, bitterness, anger, a hundred other things, lack of self-discipline, not being in the Word, not being in prayer, not being in communion with Christ. Like, how can we literally expect to come here this morning and reap fruit? Like, when there's so many thorns, lust in your heart and lives, whenever you're spending all week long engaging in all of these other ungodly things, watching ungodly things, listening to ungodly things, engaging in ungodly conversation, that's just culminating in your life and conflict and division and isolation and a hundred other things. Therefore, you begin to distract, or you begin to distract yourself with other things. And you begin to compare yourself with most of nominal Christianity, and you make excuses, and you're lazy, and I'm lazy, and we become indifferent and apathetic. We think that the rest of the world is like this, but this is not the way God created it. That throughout the week, like just knowing the act of engagement and participation, I'm thinking about having communion every week. I know we haven't had it because of COVID and all that, and we need to have it more frequently. But most Baptists, I got in the tradition of just doing it quarterly. I'm like, that's not enough. We need to do it monthly at least, and maybe more than that. I'm starting to think I need to do it weekly to remind myself of the vast nature, and to remind you of just the severity of coming to the house of God prepared to examine our hearts before we take communion. Like we need to understand, like when we come to hear God's word, that all of these things, this filth in the world, the flesh and the devil, that we just cultivate this strange fruit all week long. And then we wonder why, 40, 50, 60 year old men are still bathing Christ. Because we create and cultivate an environment for that. And it's just thorns choking out 100 other graces. Like, it can't live together. Like, you've got to prepare your heart. So me included, like before I come to the house of God, like there needs to be much time in prayer. There needs to be much time in communion with Christ. Why? So that He will diagnose my sin, and like I'll take care of it before I come. And to God's grace, I pray that for many of us, He does that in the service. And like that's the work of Christ. But how much more can you get out of the service, and out of how much more fruit could grow if you came already cultivated and prepared? And how much fruit have we lost over the ages? There needs to be a preparation of anticipation. You need to come to worship, prepared in prayer and in the Word, and reading the Word throughout the week, and God's just removing thorns, and you're just pruning and chopping down, and the Spirit's just at work. And if that's the case, you need to come expecting. Like, how many of us came this morning just expecting to receive something from God? How many of us this morning came actually thinking there's a cause and effect, that if I pursue Christ, I'll find Him? Like this morning, I come with a burden. How many of us actually believe that if I come with this burden, it'll be forgiven? How many of us actually believe that promise where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Like, there's rest for your soul. Like, how many of us came with so much baggage and burdens this morning? And how many will pursue Christ? And how many, when you get there, will actually expect Him, like, to meet you there? You say, "That's hard." I know. Anything that's good is. So I encourage you throughout the weeks to come to be preparing your hearts, to understand that you're to be actively engaged in the worship, that you're not just a body in a pew, but worship is participatory, and that it is so important that a fruit is going to grow, and this church will mature, and light will pierce the darkness, and there will be energizing strength for the activities of a life of parenting, evangelism, or work, secular or in the ministry, that it's going to often be born off of what we accomplish throughout the week. And we've labored long already, but I'm going to give you just a couple other things. That not only does it matter before, but it matters during. That you should come to worship to come to war. That when you come to worship, you come to war. That not only does it matter what you do before the service, but it matters what you do in the service. If you've been a Christian for any time, then you should understand that there are battles in the public assembly of God, right? It's more than just the physical presence, that we should be conscious and repeatedly reminded that the worship of God, during it, we're at war. How do you know that? The passage, right? That it's sown on pathway soil. Who comes and takes it away? The devil. That we are conscious and repeatedly reminded that in worship we are at war. And that we're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that distractions overwhelm us. And that temptations allure us, and all the while we sit here in what should be one of the safest places, the house of God,
But the problem is that you bring your mind and your hearts with you, and so do I. The devil was described as just that. In this passage, as the one whose presence is known when the seed is sown. His influence, his minions, his limited authority is present among us. And it's present to some degree in the presence of the saints on the Lord's Day. That he's here to remove the word from the hearts of the people, and the saints and the sinners alike. How does he do it? Well, God declares, and then he whispers, "Hath God said?" Therefore, we must be careful. We must be attentive. We are to listen carefully with an alert ear to what is being said. It also means that we are to receive it believingly. Hebrews 4:2, for unto us, he says, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, having heard it. That they heard it with their ear, but they did not hear it with their heart. They didn't grab hold of it, absorb it, affirm it, acknowledge it, appropriate it. It didn't invade their lives. It wasn't engrafted. It didn't become part of them. That's the goal, and that's the thing that you're at war with. You're at war with listening to what I'm saying this morning and walking away and saying, I think he was a little too harsh. You know, that was a little rough. I'm not so sure. Like, I know it. Part of it's because I have to be harsh with myself. But if it's truth, no matter how it's delivered, it is to be believed. It is to be appropriated. And it is to be submitted to. And the devil would love nothing more. That's how he began his tirade upon the world. And that's how he primarily works today. That the truth would go forth. And that he would come in and say, I'm not so sure that's true. Have you heard this interpretation? You know? And that we are to be Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, that we are to listen. As they did to Paul, the supreme Christian, as it seems, right? The apostle, that they diligently and daily studied the truth of God's word to see whether these things are so. You say, I'm not so sure I agree with that. Then go home and study it. I encourage you to do that. They were testing the preaching of God's word by the written word of God. That you as a believer and a Christian have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And that if I stand up or any man stands up here to teach or to preach, that you have every right to take it home. Every duty, every great privilege to take time and to study it and to see whether it's true. To test the spirits, to examine the truth, to hold the preacher to the fire in that sense. That we're not to believe it on face value, but we're to believe it because God says it's true. So the question this morning is not how did the preacher do? What was his delivering method? You know, what was his temperament, this or that? The question or not is what I'm saying true? The preacher is merely a mouthpiece for the truth. He's to study the Word of God, process the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God, and apply the Word of God insofar as it is correct, you are to submit to it. If I say something that's an opinion, then that's an opinion. And I'll usually try to qualify that. But if it's the Word, then we're to believe the Word. We're to submit to the truth. You say, that's work. I don't have time to go home and to do all that. And so many people come through, become a detriment to themselves and others because of this. Their families, because they don't. They accept everything they hear on face value. They're gullible, and they won't even acknowledge it's a possibility in some cases because that's what they've always believed. I grew up Free Will Baptist. I grew up Methodist. I grew up Presbyterian. I can remember growing up Independent Fundamental Baptist. And I can remember just having all my doctrine lined out in the beginning and just thinking I had it all. I'm going to go to seminary, and they're just going to teach me how to understand these truths better and greater. And how to put these things to work. And rue the day, right? Whenever the Lord used the word to just rock my world. That, yes, I put a lot of stock in this man and that man. But they are not equal with the authority of God's word. They are only as good as they are faithful to the scriptures. And that you should be open-minded to the Word of God. You should be willing to grow and teachable. That you should work through and labor through and struggle with the doctrine. You know, that's what I want for my children. You know, oftentimes Christian children fall by the wayside. I heard one man put it like this. Generally, first-generation Christians have convictions because they've labored through it themselves and they had little to help to do that. Second-generation Christians often have beliefs. Third-generation Christians often have opinions. You know, that what we can do is actually hand it to our children in such a way that they believe that because Daddy said it. I don't want them to believe it because Daddy said it. Like, I'm not that good. I'm not that perfect. I'm not that smart. I'm not that. But I want them to labor through it. So I ask questions. I want them to work through it. I want them to struggle with it. I want them to personally come to faith in Jesus Christ because He's convicted them of their sins, brought them to the law of God, and shown them the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. So I am just, as a pastor, a shepherd, to lead them there, not to give them what they are to believe or make them believe what I believe. Oftentimes that's what Christians do. And that when you attack a certain belief, they often, I've engaged people like that. That's not what Pastor so-and-so, like I know, and I appreciate him. And man, God's just, you know, just been so effective in my life through my pastors in former days that I don't agree with today. But they're not the ultimate authority. I'm not the ultimate authority. And you will walk away deceived from many preachers and pastors and a number of other things if you don't. But you'll also be walked away so encouraged because you will appropriate it for yourself. Christ will accomplish in you. He will bring you to that truth. And He will cultivate so much more grace than you just accepting it on face value. So I encourage you to go home, man. Like, study the Scriptures. If it's not so, let's talk about it. Some of the best conversations I have is after the service. And they're like, I'm not so sure. Let's talk about it, you know. Let's hash it out. Let's go to the Word. Iron sharpens iron. See whether these things are so. Let's come to an agreement that the Word of God is the foundation of our faith and practice. And that's going to be the objective source by which we make our decisions. And if that's the case, man, let's go. And let's grow together. Thus, having confirmed it, we're to receive it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Once it's preached and it's true, church, you should receive it. I should receive it. For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because you received it as the Word of God, which effectually works in you. We're not to play, the Word of God is not to play with. It's not a tinker toy. It's God's Word. We're not to sit back and speculate concerning His Word. We're not to put God on a trial. He's on the throne. We're not to criticize Scripture or explain it away. We're not to entertain the devil and what hath God said and doubt it. If this is what God's Word says, we're to believe it. And we're to receive it with meekness. We've already talked about that. Engrafted, it is to willingly yield. Christians should willingly love the truth so much that they willingly yield to it. Why? Because of the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. See, I don't like that doctrine because it's this or that. There's a lot of doctrines I didn't like, you know, in my natural man and in my flesh. But there's those same doctrines I've come to love because the Lord Jesus Christ loves it. You know that in marriage, right? There's some things you bring to the table, and there's some things she brings to the table, and you're like, I don't understand how someone could spend 10 minutes doing that. There is no joy in that. But over about 10 or 15 years, you begin to cultivate the same loves, you know, and the things that you once hated, you love. Why? Because you love to see the joy on her face when she does that, or he does that. Therefore, you commit yourself to it and you become one and unified. That's the way it works with the Word of God. As Jesus Christ shows and declares Himself faithful, honor, grace, love, mercy, righteous, holiness. You're like, I just want that. I need to become part of that. I need in that. And you begin to love the things, the truth that He loves. And God changes you as the Word is engrafted and becomes part of you and you become part of Christ. We are to love it. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, you are to receive the love of the truth. And then after, and again, we're done, 5 minutes. The sermon's over. Bible reading's over. Family worship's over. Family devotions are over. Most often, we feel a sense of relief. We go home, eat some lunch, and then crash. Or at least I often do. This is over. Now let's move on. But again, as I mentioned in the beginning, think about it. Think about a meal. Getting the food into our mouths is just the beginning. It goes into our stomach and then our bodies are designed by God at that moment through a process of time to extract all of the nourishment, all of the goods, all of the other things that we need during the digestion process. That nourishment is distributed across the body to supply energy, strength, minerals, nutrients for life and for labor. That a process that while we know a great deal about and once know more than we did, we still know very little about. It's amazing what happens underneath the skin, in our body, in our organs, and what they do with little to no control over it. They just do it because that's the way God created it, because that's what you needed. We don't even have to think about it. Imagine for one moment if you had to think every time you're like, I need some potassium, and I need some calcium, I need this, I need some oxygen, I need to breathe. 20 times a minute, 12 minutes. I'm going to take it easy. I'm just going to do 10. You know, we would get nothing else done. Nothing at all, right? But God has created it in such a way that we carry on the activity and He takes on the underlying processes, just like the kingdom of God, right? He's at work. You go to sleep. I got this. I'm going to keep you tonight. You'll breathe on your own. You'll carry on your own bodily processes. Just go to sleep. Get some energy. That's the way it is in the Christian life. The sermon begins now. I'm ending. The sermon begins now. It's that same way. When it's over, we've just begun the first stage. Just as you go out, you cultivate the soil, you plant the seed, you've come prepared, you've been praying, you trust God that if you ask according to His will, He's going to give it. It's His will that I grow in Christ, that the nations receive the gospel and 100 other things, that my family's matured, that the church moves on towards Christ. These are things I'm praying for, so I'm trusting those. I've received the sermon. Man, I believe it, and it's provoking me to do certain things. That's what James says, right? You're not to be a hearer only, but a doer also of the word. You're not to walk away looking at yourself in a mirror, forgetting how you were. You're to receive it. And it's at this point that the action begins. The action in you and the action out of you. Christ now will begin to accomplish as you take the sermon home with you much more than ever was accomplished here. You know, have you ever thought about those passages of Scripture that you just love? And you just, you know, it's just over and over and over again a depth of labor, or a layer of depth with each time the truth goes deeper and deeper, right? This is what happens when you meditate upon a truth of God's Word, a text, or a sermon. You're to meditate. That's what the Scripture says. That you are to meditate upon God's word. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Why, Joshua? "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make it your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You're to have it in your heart. You're to meditate on it day and night. Why? To have it ready upon your lips to know what to do. That it should provoke action. This often happens in the meditation process. You say, "That sermon really didn't do anything for me." Then go back to it. That text I read this morning, like I don't remember any of it. Then run back to it. That's what the term meditate, it can literally mean. It gives a picture of a cow chewing over and over again the cud in his mouth. He gets the food and he goes down to his stomach and it goes back up and he chews it again. He redigests it over and over and over again. Psalm 39:3. Says this, as a fire burned. That the more oxygen that is given to the fire, the greater the heat that it produces, the greater light that it produces. That's the idea. That's the idea with Psalm 1 that was read this morning. That's the idea all throughout the Scriptures, that the more you give to it in Mark 4, the more you get out of it, the more the more you muse, the more you think, the more you meditate, the more the fire burns. And the more light you get, the more that you receive. And you do this by just hashing it over in your mind. You know, there were days past where they didn't have Scripture, they didn't have notes, they couldn't do this. So many people would be listening to the sermon, they would try to memorize the first of the sermon. And then somebody else would memorize the second part of the sermon and the third part and so forth. And they would go home and just revel in the glories of the truth. Not the pastor, not the preacher, but the glory of the truth of God's word. Why? Because they didn't have it at home. And we take it for granted, all the truth that we have. We take it for granted, the notes that we can take. And we do often very little. But the truth is that the more that you have, the more that you will receive. That's the idea in Matthew chapter 4. It will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. To you who understand, that's the nature of Christianity. That you that have will be given more. Why? Because you understand the glorious truth of God's word. But oftentimes, that falls short because we fail to meditate on it. We fail to talk about it afterwards. You know, we fail to hash it out with somebody else, you know. Part of our fellowship after the service should be this. Like, what do you think about that? You know, what do you think about the sermon? What do you think about the truth that was, you know, not to criticize it and all this, but to just meditate upon it, to rethink about it, that it may reach a deeper level in our heart. You should do that with Bible reading. After you read a passage of Scripture or family worship, you should come and you should tell someone else. You should take the fruit of the cultivation of God in your life and you should give it to somebody else. So that they may taste the fruit and see that it's good and even desire the same thing, to go to the Word. That meditation is a dying art. And it's a dying art because We can't think on something anymore longer than 1 or 2 minutes because there's so many distractions in life. One thing I appreciate about COVID is the fact that it has removed most distractions and idols in our life. There was just a moment of silence in our nation. There was a moment of silence in our home where we're just there by ourselves. Just us and God and our families. And it's like at that moment, you have to think about important things. You can't distract yourself with football, with basketball, with this hobby, with that hobby, with work, with recreation, or anything. It's all stripped away from you. So at the moment, you got to think about the important issues of life. Meditate on those things. Go to the Word. This morning, what'd you come with? Tonight, what will you have? A good feeling because you're a warm body in a pew? Or man, will you walk away with God's truth such that it continues to impact you for the rest of your life? I've heard a few sermons like that, but it's not because I've not heard a lot of sermons. I've probably heard thousands of sermons. And it's not because the sermons weren't good, and it's not because the sermons weren't faithful, and it's not because the sermons weren't true. It's because of the way I approached the sermon. Often days I left the meal because I didn't come hungry. And we trust that he who comes hungry for righteousness, God will feel. Did God feel you this morning? Did God just fill you with the truth of God? As we sung, did they just permeate your heart because your hearts were prepared? As the prayers went forth, were you praying with them just because you want God's will to be done? When the sermon goes forth, is your heart prepared, or were you distracted because of all the things you did last night, this morning, and conflict and a number of other things? What will you do now as the seed is sown? Will you go home and meditate? Will you hash it out with other people? Will you just take it to deeper levels? What will you do next week in preparation? Will you prepare all week? I pray that you will. Not for me, I need the help. I do. And I understand that unless God does it, it won't be done. I have to think, though, the only reason I'm here, of course, is God's persevering grace, right? But it's the means by which he often uses. I hear so many people say, Damon, I'm praying for you. I get so many texts. It's such an encouragement to me. And I think that prayer, without a doubt, is one of the primary means that God has kept me. Because I have so many people faithful praying for me. And God honors that when it's for the right reasons. So are you praying people? You say, it's hard work, I know. So maybe you need somebody else to do it with. Maybe you need somebody else to teach you. The disciples did, right? Lord, teach us how to pray. Don't be prideful, indifferent, or arrogant and think that by this time you're supposed to have it all figured out. Maybe you are. But don't let pride keep you from the means of grace that God has supplied to push you on towards him, to mature this church and to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May this church not die on the pride of its men. But may humility be cultivated in such a way that we're willing to come to one another and say, I don't have it all figured out. Man, that was hard. And that was hard because that was true. I need Jesus, and I don't know how to get to him. Will you show me how? Whether you're lost or you're saved. How do you commune? How do you pray like that? How do you just, how do you read the Word? How do you study? How do you do these simple disciplines that nobody's ever shown me or I've never cultivated? If that's you, come to me today, right? If that's you and you're following, you say, I don't know how to lead my home, don't walk away. Like James says, if you looked in the mirror today and you know you need to change something, you just walk away and say, I'll get to it later. Don't be that guy. Don't be that gal. Don't be that child. Today is the day. Don't be a fool. I've been a fool too many days, and there's been too much fruit that is rotted as a result of it. I think about how far I should be. You think about how far you should be now. And that keeps you from moving any further. Don't. You're a sinner saved by grace on a process of sanctification. Utilize the means today that he has determined to make you like him. And they're sitting right beside you. They're sitting right there. They've been here for weeks. And you've been here for weeks. And some of you for years. And you'll walk away the same way that you left. And that's not what honors God, This church needs to be in each other's business, in a good way. Not critically, not dangerously, not destructively, but because we truly care about one another and want Christ to be honored in all the world. And it begins in the house of God. So how's your heart? You know? Is there something that needs to be dealt with today? So those are words I pray will encourage your heart to prepare for the receiving of God's word throughout the week and on the Lord's Day, to prepare to be engaged and to continue the work after we're done, to not think that now it's over. I have the rest of my day. But now it's over, and the work begins. It's hard, I know, but it's so worth it. It's so worth it when fruit is on. It's been so worth it just going out and picking a cucumber or a tomato or this or that. So much joy. How much more joy will there be when your little ones come to Christ, when you see the fruit of righteousness in your life, when people or community is reached, and when the world is changed? Like, that's what we're laboring after. And it's work. So men, we need more laborers. Ladies, we need more laborers. Let's commit ourselves to that and pray God would accomplish it. Father, we love and praise you. Thank you for your glorious grace. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for preserving it. We thank you for 66 books of unbridled truth. God, some of it's joyous to our natural man, some of it not so much. But it's all worth it. Father, what you accomplish in our hearts that we cannot even begin to fathom, the glories, the necessity, and the good of it. Father, we won't know till heaven what much of our work has done or will do. Father, it's tried by fire, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. God, I pray that this would be a church that's laying up treasures in heaven. And that when the fire burns, gold, silver, and precious stone will be on the other side. Not to achieve for themselves and lay up accolades, Father, but because Christ is worthy. Christ is honorable. Christ is needed, Father, and therefore we glory in Him and not in ourselves. Father, utilize this time to teach us by your Spirit that man, that woman that we ought to be. Father, give us a greater love for the truth. Father, give us a greater love for one another. God, give us a greater love for the world. Father, give us a greater love. We understand that will come by means of the truth. So, Father, help us to understand how to handle the Word, how to rightly divide the Word, how to prepare our hearts for the Word, how to engage the Word. Father, and how to utilize the word once it's been received and appropriated. Father, help us to know what to do before, during, and after the sermon. Help us to teach our children and model the example of what to do before and during and after the sermon. After family worship, after private devotion, Father, help us to approach it not indifferently and apathetically, Father, but help us to put much work and labor into it to cultivate the fruit that you so desire. Father, we need you. We need you more than we ever have. Father, the world's is in turmoil, Father, and is on a process of degradation, and now it needs light seemingly more than ever. We know that it's glaring. It's always needed light, but now it's more glaring than ever. So, Father, help us to be the faithful men and women in which to engage it. Father, to know how to behave ourselves, Father, and we know that the necessity of this is to teach us from your truth. So, God, take us to your truth day in, day out, and help us, Father, and know how to handle it. Father, we commend this time to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.